to mention, get into Mike's prayer this morning, is to be praying for Russ Billings. Russ is headed out with his National Guard time. Of course, Amy will be having their child, and so pray for that. Russ will be able to come back for that, and then he'll have to go right back again. But please be praying for him and keeping them and her in your prayers while they are separated and while he is serving this nation in that capacity, of which we're very proud of him for doing that and grateful. Every year at this time, I give what we call a State of the Church Address. The name plays on the annual State of the Union Address, which the President of the United States gives every year in January. I get the jump on him because I give ours in September. And in his address to Congress, the President rehearses key challenges and accomplishments of the past year and lays out his agenda for the year to come. No doubt President Trump's State of the Church of the Union address this coming January will be a beautiful thing, the best ever, having made America great again. I, too, will highlight challenges and accomplishments, but focused on what God has done. And instead of laying out my agenda, I will try to connect some dots so as to discern God's agenda for us within the context of his overarching plan. The State of the Church Address keeps an eye to our church purpose statement, which is a brief summary of what we're about as a church family, and it's distilled from God's Word. So every part of it, every statement of it, piece of it, is biblically rooted. You see it up on the screen now, and every Sunday it's on the back page of the bulletin. Cornerstone Community Church is committed to God-centered worship and vibrant community by biblical discipleship through loving service and empowered evangelism. Now, we take these things seriously here, and we try to derive everything we do as a church family from this commitment. And they're pulsing through today's message, though not in these precise words. But the most important thing about our church, our State of the Church address, at least with how I've chosen to do it from year to year, is that it comes out of the sermon series we've been in. I firmly believe that God speaks to us together as a church family directly through the word that we've been immersing ourselves in week after week after week after week, and that his direction for us in the future comes at least in part out of this process. Not entirely, but at least in part out of this process. And so the message is usually shaped by a particular scripture passage in the series, which lands on that Sunday. Or it may draw from several passages in the series that it has on some occasions, but usually it's from a single passage. This year, the concluding passage in our series from the book of Joshua, the series Trusting the God Who Keeps His Promise, is made to order for this. Joshua 24, the last chapter in the book, is in fact a kind of State of the Nation address. In this final speech, in a series of three farewell speeches which conclude the book, Israel's longtime leader Joshua calls the people of Israel to renew their dedication in light of their shared history and as a direction for their future as one era passes and a new one begins. Joshua's farewell speech to the eastern tribes in Joshua chapter 22, sometime before this, quite a while before this actually, the final speech, and the resolution to the crisis which nearly split the tribes of Israel following their departure. Remember that, when they almost split over the altar that was built and misunderstood? Well, that showed that whole circumstance there, the speech and the circumstance that followed it, and the resolution to that, showed that geographical boundaries do not determine who can serve God. What matters is loyalty to God and the God they serve. Joshua's speech to the leaders of all Israel in Joshua chapter 23, which we looked at last week, which takes place shortly before this speech that we have this morning. That speech addressed the leaders of Israel. And how they were to serve God and to lead the nation in serving God. They were to do so by loving him and remaining faithful to all that is written in his word, in his law. And now in his final speech to the whole congregation of Israel in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua focuses on whom they must serve. He challenges God's people that God is served only by those who worship him alone. God has at first graciously chosen them. And so they're called to now choose him, to choose him above all other gods, to commit to serving him alone. Over these past many weeks in this series, we've seen together the story of Israel's possession of the God-promised land as it's unfolded, piece by piece, bit by bit, campaign by campaign. And now as Joshua appeals to the congregation of Israel, gathered before their God at Shechem, the book of Joshua is also appealing to us, Cornerstone Community Church, our church family, right now, to commit ourselves to God alone as well. You see, what Joshua spoke then on behalf of God, God speaking through Joshua to the children of Israel, God speaks to us now through the scripture record of that as we enter into it. He speaks to each one of us, to our very hearts. Follow him and him alone. The God we're called to choose and to serve alone is the Lord who graciously delivered his people to possess the land. Verse 1 in chapter 24 of Joshua tells us that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Now note that this is not before Joshua, mind you, but before God, which they come and are gathered and present themselves. They didn't come to hear Joshua, but God speak to them through Joshua. They didn't come for Joshua's opinion, but to get their direction from the Lord, which the Lord gives through Joshua. It's the same for us right now as each Sunday as we meet together as a local congregation of God's people. We come not merely to hear a human leader, but to present ourselves as a church family before our Lord, the God of the universe, the God of our lives. Listen to how Joshua begins as he speaks to all the people in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's what you expect to hear. A word from God. And it's my mission and my responsibility and my privilege to do that. Present the word of God to you this morning, as it is every Sunday morning in which I preach. Joshua gathers all the 12 tribes to Shechem. Why Shechem? What's significant about that place? We found in Joshua that all these different places that are mentioned have some significance going back through Israel's history. Well, in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 5 to 7, it was at Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh there at Shechem, in the land of Canaan, that the Lord first appeared to Abraham and promised, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, he had called Abraham out of the land that he had living with from his family to go to a land that God would show him. And here, Abraham discovers that land that God was bringing him to. And God says, this is it. To your offspring, I will give this land. And so Abraham builds an altar to the Lord there as an expression of his faith in the God who keeps his promise. It was at Shechem, a couple of generations later, that Israel's forefather Jacob bought a piece of land following his reconciliation to his estranged brother, Esau. And he built an altar in the name of the God of Israel, who had protected him and had reaffirmed to him the promise of a great nation and a great land for a great blessing to all peoples. And it was here between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, back in Joshua chapter 8, that all Israel had gathered to renew its covenant commitment to the Lord after their humbling defeat the first time at Ai. And following that, they were a chastened and renewed people. And now, that great nation which God had promised to Abraham meets before the Lord, the God of Israel, at the very place in the land where it was first promised, and where it can now be fully claimed as a promise fulfilled. It's a place where God's people could reflect on the whole of their history with him as they reaffirmed his covenant with them, and as we do in communion every time we observe communion as God's people gathered together. We affirm the new covenant with our God. And as the people of Israel at that time looked to the future with one generation of leadership passing to another, following the covenant format of the period, this historical period here, unique to this historical period, by the way, Joshua begins with God's title as the King, the Lord, the God of Israel, the King who then reviews his faithfulness to his people and past relations with them. This is history told with the purpose that they might know that he's done it all for them, and that all that he's done, they have not done, but he's the one who's graciously done it. He is the Lord who graciously delivered his people to possess the promised land. The Lord begins with his dealings with the patriarchs, verses 2 to 4, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's children, verses 2 to 4. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Notice the beginnings here. They are pagans. They are not serving the Lord God of Israel. Israel doesn't exist, and they are pagans, idolaters, living in sync with the times for them and in their culture. And then the Lord says, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates, and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." Isaac was a long time coming. Abraham, remember, is 100, and Sarah's 90 at the time of Isaac's birth. But from there, things began to roll. "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many, great nation. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." No land yet. "And I sent..." Well, getting ahead of myself there. Stop right there. Now I want you to note that it begins with Abraham and his family serving other gods. That's how we all started out, whether we realized it or not. Estranged from God, serving other gods, and God called us out of that. But there is nothing especially worthy or God-exalting in anything that is said about Abraham here, or his family. A family of idolaters, a family of those estranged from God. They were entirely typical of their culture, an idolatrous culture. And yet God delivered Abraham out of idolatry and gave him great promises of offspring and land, which he began to fulfill, especially the promise concerning the offspring. It's pure grace. Pure, unadulterated grace. And like the grace that has called us to himself and given us great promises of community now and of a land and a fully restored creation through Adam's ultimate offspring, that to us is God's pure grace. Then the Lord moves in his rehearsing of their relationships to the Exodus from Egypt in verses 5 to 7, and then the wilderness years. Verse 5, "And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt." God sent, God plagued. God plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. "And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. The Lord delivered his people, Israel, out of their bondage in Egypt, something the older ones and those now gathered before the Lord had experienced firsthand as children and as teenagers. Remember, the only adults, the ones that were adults at that time, were Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else at this time either hadn't been born yet or had been children or teenagers. And now those children and teenagers are the leaders of the nation. And when the swift and mighty Egyptian army of chariots and horses came to reclaim them at the Red Sea, the Lord literally had their back. Remember the pillar of fire and then the cloud? And he used the sea to swallow up their pursuers. He divided the sea for the Israelites to walk through on dry ground. And as in the darkness of the cloud of God, Pharaoh's forces followed them, charged after them through the Red Sea on what had been dry ground, what happened? The waters came in upon them and drowned them all. And they washed up down the shore, and Pharaoh saw it and went home defeated totally. The promise of land remained unfulfilled as the disobedient Israel lived in the wilderness a long time, 40 years. But the Lord remained faithful to his promise, and he raised up a generation, this generation now standing before the Lord, who believed the God who keeps his promise, as you do now. Now, the Lord moves to the land of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, not in the promised land yet, but east of the Jordan. Verse 8, and then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived in the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you. They attacked you. Israel did not provoke that. They attacked Israel. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose, and he fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. The attacks on Israel on the east side of the Jordan in verse 8 ended up in the Lord giving his people that land. You see, that's a bonus to the promised land. That wasn't the promised land in itself. That was a bonus that God gave them. And it was a part of what led to the conversion of Rahab and the Gibeonites to the God of Israel a little bit later. But note especially that bit about the prophet Balaam here in verses 9 to 10. When Balak, the king of Moab, tries to battle Israel, how does he do it? He does it by sending Balaam to curse the Israelites. And on his way to do that, of course, and on his way to the king, the Lord stopped him. The angel of the Lord stopped him and said, you're not going to do that. You're only going to pronounce blessing. And so, what does it say? Numbers that has the story on it says that all that could come out of Balaam's mouth, three different times the king of Moab sent him to do this, three different times, all that to curse him, all that comes out is blessing on Israel. What does it say here? The Lord turned the hope for curse into nothing but repeated blessings as the Lord remained faithful to his promise, a blessing for his people. And deliver them out of Balaam's hand. Abraham is delivered out of idolatry. The Israelites are delivered out of slavery in Egypt. And now they're delivered out of Balaam's hand. Or his mouth, we might say. And they're delivered with blessing. Just as he's done for us regarding Satan, through Christ becoming cursed for us on the cross, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. That's in Galatians 3. Fourth, the land of Canaan, finally. And this brings it right up to date for these people here. Verses 11 to 13. and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your bow. Verse 11 says, I gave them into your hand. In verse 12, we have the image of hornets. It's an image of terror. God sends hornets. What does that mean? Well, it's an image of terror that God puts into their hearts of all the peoples of Canaan. And I saw this kind of terror written all over Becky's face this past week as she fled to our back porch in horror-filled flight from a bee's nest that she had actually stepped on in what had been a pile of compost. The point here in this passage is that it was not by your sword or by your bow. God graciously did it, not them. That's the way God does all things, even when he's using us to do it. It's ultimately by him and because of him and for him, for our good. But note, now the conclusion in verse 13 of this history of God's relations with his people, which brings it all right up to the moment. For everyone who's in the congregation gathered before the Lord, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You're doing that right to this moment. You're dwelling in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and of the orchards that you did not plant. Our God is the God who keeps his promise. And these people trusted in him and obediently received the promise. God has given to us a church, as a church family, land as well. Not as a specific promise like he did for Israel. His land promise to us is the much larger inheritance of the new heaven and new earth. But he did give us this property right here in this facility as a home base in service to his promises for our God-given mission of making disciples of all peoples in this present world. Now let me connect a few dots of what God is doing and has been doing and is doing and I foresee is continuing to do through us from this home base and through this home base. And there's a whole lot of things I could mention here. I mean, I could be here for hours talking about this stuff, elaborating on it, and a lot of things I'm not going to touch on and mention. There's a lot, believe me. And I'd love to take you blow by blow through some of the things I've experienced personally because of what the Lord is doing in you and through you. But one thing, in a few weeks, we're going to be hosting banquets for child evangelism, November 3rd. And then for the Ministry of the Family Resource Center of Zion, October 5th, as part of our Missions Awareness Week. Now, James St. Clair, I did not know this. I was at a board picnic that we had some weeks ago, and I'm finding about, and they're telling me how supportive our church is of that ministry. And I said, yeah, I know what we're doing. But then what I hear what's happening, James has been out with his trailer hauling stuff for them, materials and stuff, and he was doing that yesterday into the new location for the center, which the Lord has magnificently provided. You'll hear about that if you come to the banquet, which I hope you do, because I'm trying to fill up a few tables for that. If you want to come, talk to me, and I have some lovers in high places that I can pull and you can get you a table seat. Anyhow, I find out about computers that Chris Wheeler has been putting together for the ministry. One I knew about, but some of the other stuff, I had no idea. And I'm hearing about how other things, some other people in this congregation in various times have supported the ministry with not just money, but with work, with actual things that they've done along the way. And I'm going, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. And I bet you didn't either, most of you. Another thing, Stepping Stones Ministries recently contacted me. Now, they've been using part of our facility the third Thursday of every month, except for last month, for information meetings. And I encourage you to come out and hear. There's one scheduled next week or the week after next. It's the third, whatever the third Thursday of this month is, for that. And they have some news to update them, to report with that. But Ron Hesselgrave of that ministry called me up last week, and he asked, can we use your facilities, some of your rooms, for group and individual counseling times for those that we're working with to deliver out of the sex trade? Now, we made a blanket statement before to them, and as an elder approved that, yes, we would make our facilities open to that, and we just have to work out the nuts and bolts of when we'll have somebody here and stuff like that. But that's a way that God is using us, and with this infant ministry, and this will be a great help to them. They're partnering with some other places for some locations as well, but we'll be one of those for that. Another thing, the Foundation Skate Ministry. We've not just been providing the facility now for the last several years, but from here on in, and we've already been doing it, we're the home base for it, not as simply providing the facilities, but it's under our auspices with Michael leading that ministry. And we'll have the official passing of the skateboard for that on September 24th, our service then, when Michael and Zach will be preaching the message and passing on the skateboard one to the other. A great development. And I'd like to say that as I've been out in the community, when I go out and pass out flyers, whatever, which I hope many of you will begin doing in your communities, your neighborhoods, when we have things like the corn roast and other things. But as I'm going out, I've been having some of the best conversations this year. I'm just having this opened up. And one of the things that come up, I've mentioned, you know, various things that we've done that have come up in the conversation that I appreciate. But the skateboard ministry, people are finding out about that, and they're thinking that's really neat that we're doing. So Michael, be encouraged there. The word is getting out, and the fact that we're doing something like that and risking our building for that is opening some doors for me, at least, when I'm talking with some of the people in the community here. And what others hear about it outside that, they say, wow, that is something neat. A lot of churches wouldn't do it in their church. They wouldn't risk it. We do, because of the God we serve. Also, potentially, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, we'll be part of a team of churches for another church plant, and I will probably find out more about this at our Great Lakes District, the annual meeting coming up in a few weeks. But in that team of churches, we would serve as the home base for the church planter, who he and his family visited us a couple of weeks ago in Cognito, and I think really enjoyed their time with us. And but be praying for that. It's not set in stone yet, and where and all that sort of stuff. But please be praying for that. But that's one of the things that God is opening up for us, I believe, in the year ahead. Another thing, Garden of Eden. I know a lot of you know of that as a garden. We have some members in our church family who have garden plots down there. I want to say thank you to those of you who have garden plots doing that, and those who care for it, Keith and James, as they mow down there, the main thoroughfares around that, make that place look really good. I have had some of the greatest conversations, again, coming up, opening up because of that garden. At Menards, where I frequent a lot and have over the years, they ask me, what is this for? Oh, great opening. We have a church garden. Oh, really? Why? To the glory of God. And we've had some people from the Menards. Just the other week, I was there going through the checkout line. And one of the checkout gals there, a younger woman, said, oh, yeah, you're the one with the garden. And I didn't remember talking to her about it before, I have to confess. And I'd just done it probably just 2 weeks before that. And she said, yeah, the church garden. Oh, yeah, right. My mother and I stopped by there to take a look at it. And a few others have done that too. And one family ended up visiting the church. They already have another church, but they visited here sometime back, and were at one of our Christmas Eve services as well. But again, it's been opening up conversations for me with some of the people that I see all the time at Menards now. And they know what I'm there for. Something else that has happened too, and this I'm really thrilled about, and thank you to Linnea for this, making the connections here, is that this year we began supplying the food pantry that Linnea volunteers at with fresh vegetables, beans and tomatoes. The tomatoes have run out, Linnea, but we still got plenty of beans coming, all right? And that is so neat to do that. Again, that is a conversation opener for me. Now, I'm praying and hoping that it will do the same for you as you connect with people around. At any rate, God is using this, and again, that has been a place of great conversations for me too. Occasionally, we have some of the neighborhood people stop by. They see my van down there or something, they'll stop by. We talk. We talk about the garden. We share garden things and other things as well. Little seed planting things. And I know in one instance, we have someone who's helping with the garden down there, a spouse, who our prayer is that the garden is the first step up here for that. Pray that God will move there for that. And then we have the ministry trip to Israel that Mary has been championing. Becky and I will be going on that, and I encourage you to consider that and ask God to provide for you if he's putting it on your heart that, well, we'd love to go, we just don't have money. Well, put that in God's hands. We as a church will be able to help with that, as Mary mentioned. But that is a big thing. That falls on our 30th anniversary as a church. Israel's 70th anniversary, our 30th anniversary as a church. And I think that is a tremendous way to celebrate 30 years of God's grace to us, is to bring that grace, working with our Jewish believing brothers and sisters in the great ministry of Jews for Jesus, and a ministry of service in Israel, sharing the love of Christ with them. So be praying for that. That is a great thing that's coming up. Some challenges. Not that some of these things don't have challenges, but some challenges right now. There's something I found out this past week, just a few days ago. Our PADS ministry does not have a place to serve right now. Wesley Church is no longer going to be doing that. Evidently, there's another place or a couple other places which may be sites for that. We'll find out what they are. We also need new point persons for that ministry to oversee it. Dick and Janelle, because of time constraints, will not be able to do that anymore, although they will help as much as they can. But Dick will be doing a lot of traveling and will be unable to do that. And so we need a point person for that team, which has done a marvelous work over the last many, many years. Well, almost for the duration of our existence as a church. So pray that God will raise up someone, maybe you, to lead that ministry and to lead that marvelous team, faithful team that we've had, that God might continue to use that ministry in the lives of men who need some help at this point in their lives and need the Lord. Rummage sale. We need new coordinators for that as well, if that's to come off for this next year. It's been a great outreach for us. Maybe the Lord wants us to retire that for a year. We don't know. But we can't do that without someone to take the bull by the horns and to lead that. And that's a huge job, as you know. And so there may be fear and trembling with that. But if the Lord puts it on your heart, please let us know as soon as he lets you know on that. And pray that the Lord will provide, because it is such a great ministry as well as an important fundraiser for us. But the ministry takes it beyond the here and now to the hereafter. Also, something which is a prayer and a dream of mine is that we might have the mortgage on this building paid off in 2 years. Oh, that's a challenge, a real challenge. But pray for that. And I've asked the congregation in other settings to pray for that in our annual, our quarterly business meetings. I've been mentioning that. Pray that the Lord would do that. He can do that. Last year, we had that one gift that came in of over $100,000 out of the blue for us. It wasn't out of the blue for the Lord. How he will do this, I don't know, but pray for it. He hasn't made a promise on that, so he may not do it. But we can pray for that in service to the promises that God has given us in terms of, again, bringing the gospel to all peoples and discipling the nations that God brings to us. God can do that. On our schedule right now, we'll have it paid off in 7 years, which I think is great, but I think 2 years would be greater. Pray that the Lord will provide. Pray specifically that he'll provide through you in ways that you could not imagine. And if he's doing that with us together, praise God. Praise God. And then finally, in terms of the challenges, and this may be the most important of all, the challenge to be God's people in our own communities, in our own neighborhoods. And one thing I want to challenge you specifically with that is in getting to know your neighbors. You know, it may be through inviting them into your home and sharing a meal with them or whatever it may be. There's all kinds of things to do. One of the things I've used with our next door neighbors is the garden, again, and with giving them beans and tomatoes and stuff like that. And it's been a great platform for me and for Becky in that context there. So pray that God will help you with your neighbors. And another way that you can help out with that is, again, when we have the events here of, say, the corn roast or the harvest party, or, Lord willing, next June, this comes out of something Mary Van Bogelen said at a deacon meeting some little while back, an ice cream social with the strawberries from our own garden. Three things coming up through the summer. And the flyers that go out. Try doing that with your own little neighborhood. Rashidi did that for several years in where they lived for several years in the subdivision not far from here. And Rashidi and Donna came as a result of those flyers coming and going out. And Marsha, I believe, did as well. Didn't you, Marsha? That was an initial thing in getting you here to Cornerstone when you got that. We've had others come as a result of those flyers. And I, again, in passing out those flyers, I don't talk to everybody around, but there's about 600, 500 homes around here that I am repeatedly at 4-5 times a year with those flyers. Sometimes they're home, a lot of times they're not home. But I have been getting just some really neat conversations along the way and hearing about you guys, actually, because some of them know you. There are people out there know you, and I'm surprised at the connections that are, oh, yeah, we know so-and-so. They go to your church. You know? And that gives me a platform for talking, for sharing. And that'll do the same. Do that in your neighborhood, on your block, when those things come out. Challenge. Now, I want to go through this passage again. And I'm going to do the last part of this passage briefly. But I just want to hit the verbs that God uses here when he tells how he related to his people. Listen to what he says in verses 3 to 13. I'm just doing the verbs here. I took, I gave, verse 3. I gave, verse 4. I sent, I plagued, I brought out, verse 5. I brought out, verse 6. I brought to, I gave, verse 8. I delivered, verse 10. I gave, verse 11. I sent, I drove out, verse 12. I gave, verse 13. Their entire history with God is the record of his overflowing grace for their good. And so is ours. Our history as a church family, your history as a child of God, is a history of God's overflowing grace to us and to you. Note that in much of this that we've rehearsed here, it is by means of, and not simply in spite of, opposition deliverance from Israel, from Egypt, attack from nations, conquest. It's in spite of opposition that God brings fulfillment of the promise. Like I said, not simply in spite of, but by means of that. And we can expect the same here, that in any opposition or difficulties we may have, it will be through the means of those things that God will bring about the fulfillment of his promises for us. Romans 8:37-39 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul talks about that in the context of two things, in the context of our relationship with God and in the context in our ministry and service to God. That's what he's referring to. And all these things that happen as we're serving him, we're not going to be separated from the love of God. Not only is the God we are called to choose and serve alone, the Lord who graciously delivered his people to possess the promised land, the God we are now called to choose and serve alone is the Lord who demands soul allegiance. Verses 14-28. And here the address deals with the idea, with the issue of partial discipleship. That is, claiming the benefits of life in the covenant with God, but not living out its demands. Joshua and the Lord primarily will have nothing to do with that. And central to this issue is idolatry. Verses 14-18, Joshua challenges Israel to fear and serve the Lord faithfully. Verse 14. And here we're going to pick up the pace on this. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt." Remember Abraham? Out of idolatry he's called. And in Egypt the people had fallen into idolatry as well in their enslavement. "And serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now that is a ringing statement there, a powerful one. And let me say that on my myself and on Becky's behalf, and Amy, you're in your own household now, you have to do this on your own, but as for me and Becky, we will serve the Lord. It's our choice because he first chose us. Verse 16. "The people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of slavery, and who did these great things in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed.'" Boy, what a great testimony here. "And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we too will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Great testimony on that. But then Joshua brings us up to them again, and he underscores the need for soul allegiance to a holy, jealous God. He had said to them, "Put away your idols." Now, look at verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord.'" What? Isn't it what he's been calling for? He's been moving. What evangelist is going to bring the people to a point of decision like that and then that and say, "You can't do it"? Really, you can't unless the Lord enables you to. He opens up your heart to do that. But he explains why in what's following here. "For he is a holy God," verse 19. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. "He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." And then he explains this. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, because your tendency is toward idolatry. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Wow. God is a holy and jealous God. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for his people. He will not have any competitors. No idols. No idols of any kind. Who can do that apart from God's help? And so Joshua is laying before them, listen, you need to understand what you're doing here. God is holy. He's pure. He does not tolerate sin. He will not forgive you if you instead go astray and do your own thing. As long as you're in a condition, he can't forgive you. Put away the idols. He is a jealous God. Verse 21, though. The people are insistent because this is where their heart comes out. And the people said to Joshua, no, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. So they're witnesses for their own case here that they have made this commitment to the Lord and God is going to hold them to it. And their own witness, having said this, is going to hold them to it in this covenant relationship. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve. And they said, we are witnesses. They agreed to that. We mean this. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. So he doesn't say no there. He says, if you're going to do that, if you're serious, you've got to put away all the idolatry that you're engaged in. All the foreign gods that are still hanging on there that were from previous generations. It's interesting that it was in the same place several centuries before when Jacob had returned from his uncle Laban and he had fled from Esau out of the land and he was in a kind of a self-imposed exile for his own safety and he comes back to the land and he meets up with Esau and God delivers him. They're reconciled. But then he has to move on. But before they do, he tells his own family and his own household that came with him from Uncle Laban, who is an idolater. And he says to them, give me your idols. Put them away. And he buries them under a tree in this location here. Bury the idols. And that's what Joshua is telling the Israelites to do here. If you're going to follow the Lord, bury the idols because he is a jealous God. He is a holy God. You cannot, as Jesus put it in Matthew 24, 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, Jesus had said. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or whatever it is you wish to put in the place of God. As an alternative God. Now note that Jesus said there is not, you should not serve two masters, but you cannot serve two masters. It's an impossibility to do that. And so, in essence, Joshua is telling them that here. You can't serve two masters. You cannot be an idolater and follow after this God. He has no competitors. If he marries you, you're his spouse. There's no divorce. Not on his part. So be faithful. Verses 21 to 24. People responded. And in verses 25 to 28, the covenant is ratified. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He makes the addition to these things in the book of the law of Moses that Moses had done. This is a verified or a proper addition here that he makes. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness against us. Now, note he includes himself in that, against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. And so Joshua sent the people away, everyone, every man, to his inheritance. In verses 29 through the end of the chapter, we have the final wrap-up of things. And it's a series of burials. But it's one in which it shows Israel to be, this generation of Israel, to be faithful to the Lord. A faithful generation. After these things, the Lord, the son of Nun, or the Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. So Joshua dies the servant of the Lord. He's given that title that had been given to Moses. He's been faithful all his life to God, and he dies in his own inheritance that God has given to him. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. A faithful generation and a faithful second generation that followed as a new generation of leaders take over. And as for the bones of Joshua, the bones which we found out from the earlier passages they had brought up out of Egypt, Joseph, the great patriarch who had been a blessing to Egypt and all the nations around, as God raised them up to be second to Pharaoh in the land during a time of famine. And all the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried at Shechem. That's where Jacob had bought a piece of property. Jacob, that's Joseph's father. And Joseph is at last buried there, a token that the promise has been fulfilled. And the piece of land that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given to him in all the hill country of Ephraim. Eliezer dies. But Phinehas, his son, who has marked himself as one faithful to God, takes his place. And the new generation begins in faithfulness. And that brings it up to us now, our generation, and the call to us to commit ourselves to our Lord, who has delivered us and brought us into a community with the promise of a great land, and before that inheritance comes, giving us a piece of land here. That call to us to follow him alone, no other gods. Where do you stand with this morning? What is God's call upon your heart? But to follow him now through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, that the promises of God are not yes and no, but in Christ they are always yes. And I'd like you to stand now together and let us commit ourselves now together to the Lord afresh. Let us declare to him, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. And I'll give you time to pray silently, and then I'll close the time in prayer. Let's pray. Father, you have heard our prayer of commitment, of recommitment to you. You know our hearts, and the integrity of our hearts. You know our hearts better than we do. And we pray, Father, that you will keep us to this commitment, that you will help us to do that. Because just as we were delivered by grace, and we are also maintained by grace. So keep us in that grace, we pray, Father. Keep us faithful. Keep us moving ahead, trusting in the God who keeps his promise. In Jesus' name.